Well, in the run-up to Christmas, we've been studying on these Sunday evenings the first chapter of the Gospel of John. And we come to the final session tonight, and I would be grateful if you could find your place in the Bible in front of you. It's the passage read to us just now. The text is John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 18. Here is the text set for tonight, New Year's evening. Nobody has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. I concentrate to begin with on those strong words, nobody has ever seen God. Similar to that statement is one that the Apostle Paul made in his first letter to Timothy, chapter 6 and verse 16. Paul wrote, God lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. So friends, here are two of the major apostles of Jesus Christ. Two of the main contributors to the New Testament, the Apostle John and the Apostle Paul, making the same affirmation. John writes, nobody has ever seen God. Paul writes, no one has seen him or can see him. What is the reason for this invisibility of God? Well, it's partly that God is spirit, as Jesus himself affirmed, and because God is spirit, he has no body, and because he has no body, he cannot be seen. He is invisible. And it's partly also that if he could be seen, we would not be fit to see him, because we are sinners, and because he dwells in unapproachable light, and is inaccessible to us. So, we've begun by considering the fact of the invisibility of God. Nobody has ever seen God. We believe what the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John both wrote in almost identical terms. But now we move on from the fact of his invisibility to the problem constituted by his invisibility. And that was in particular to two groups of people. One, the Jews, in Old Testament days. They were extremely embarrassed by the invisibility of God. Their heathen neighbors taunted and teased them for actually worshipping an invisible God. You say you believe in God, the heathen said, but where is he? We can't see him. Ha, ha, ha. And they laughed at their Jewish neighbors for actually worshipping a God who was invisible. Why, come to our temples, they went on, and we will show you our gods. They have eyes and ears and mouths and feet and hands and noses. We have plenty of visible gods. Come to our temples and we'll show you. But where is your God? Well, the Jews had difficulty in replying. It's true, they said, that these idols have mouths and so on. But having mouths, they don't speak. And having eyes, they don't see. And having noses, they don't smell. And that was part of how the Jews replied to their heathen neighbors. So no wonder the Jews cried out to their invisible God. For example, in words of Isaiah 64, oh, that you would rend the heaven and come down. Oh, that mountains would tremble at your presence. Oh, God, that you would make yourself known and cause the nations to quake before you. Where are you? Rend the heavens, come down, make yourself known and visible again. Well, it was hard, you see, for the Jews to come to terms with the invisibility of God. So that's the first group of people. But there's a second group of people who find the invisibility of God a problem. And that is those whom we usually call scientific secularists today. Why, we know very well that youngsters at school nowadays are taught the scientific or empirical method. That is to say, what they believe must be determined by observation and experiment and not by theory or claim. So-called evidence, what some people call evidence, is to be rejected unless it is amenable to careful testing by our five senses. But we cannot believe in anything that cannot be seen or touched or smelt or that is amenable to any of the five senses. So with that background, how can we believe in a God we cannot see? The invisibility of God is a problem. So with that introduction, you see, the question before us tonight is, how has God solved the problem of his own invisibility? The Bible answers that question. It gives us at least four answers to this question. And here is the first. God has begun to solve the problem of his own invisibility through the so-called theophanies of the Old Testament. The Old Testament theophanies were visible appearances of a person who appeared to be human, but who in the context it was plain was divine, or at least somebody who identified himself as the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord. And it seems quite evident that it's an appearance of God himself, or probably of the Son of God, before the incarnation. Let me give you one or two examples of these so-called theophanies. Let's go back to Moses. God spake to Moses out of the burning bush in the desert. And God said to Moses, I am the God of your fathers. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Take off your sandals, because the place on which you're standing is holy ground. And we read, Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. God appeared to him visibly in that form, but he was afraid to look at God. So blinding was the light of his majesty. Well, let's move on from Moses to Isaiah. When Isaiah was commissioned to be a prophet of the Lord, he says in a well-known passage in Isaiah 6, I saw the Lord seated upon a throne, high and exalted, and the heavenly beings were crying, Holy, Holy, Holy. And when I saw him, Isaiah said, Woe is me, for I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now my third example of a theophany is the prophet Ezekiel, again at the time when he was commissioned to be a prophet of the Lord. And in chapter 1 of the book of Ezekiel, we read the conclusion of his experience. Ezekiel wrote, This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on his face as if dead. Verse 28 of Ezekiel 1. So there are three examples. There are many more we could take, but there is Moses and Isaiah and Ezekiel, who in different ways could claim that they had seen the Lord. These three were authentic theophanies. And yet I'm very anxious that we should understand this tonight. They were not so much revelations of God himself as of the glory of God. And it's important to understand that the glory of God is the outward shining of the inward being of God. So what these people saw in the theophanies was not God as he is in himself, but the glory of God, the outward shining of the inward being of God. But there is a difference, a fundamental difference, between God as he is in himself and the glory of God. And this difference was made plain by the Lord when he spoke to Moses a little later in his career. God said to Moses, "You may see my back, but you may not see my face. But no one may see me as I am in myself and live." That's Exodus 33. So it's clear, isn't it, that the theophanies of the Old Testament were partial revelations of the invisible God. They were revelations of his back and not of his face. They were revelations of his glory and not of him himself. So that's the first answer. God has solved the problem of his invisibility through the theophanies of the Old Testament. And secondly, through the incarnation of his Son at the time of the nativity of Jesus. We come back to our text, John 1:18, and to it we add John 1:14, which was the text, I think not last Sunday, but the Sunday before. And John 1:14 goes like this, "The Word became flesh." The Word of God became a human being and made his dwelling among us. And listen, "We saw his glory." Glory as of the one and only, full of grace and truth. Thus, even the incarnation was a revelation of God's glory rather than a revelation of God himself. The incarnation was indeed an outward shining of the inward being of God. Nevertheless, it was a true revelation of God, and later in the public ministry of Jesus, he was able to say, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." John 14, verse 9. And the Apostle Paul could say the same thing in his letter to the Colossians in chapter 1, verse 15. He said, Paul wrote, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Or as I think we might elaborate a little bit, he is the visible image of the invisible God. And to anyone who comes to us and wants to see God or know God, we have to say, look at Jesus. He is the visible image of the invisible God. But the revelation of the invisible God is still not yet complete. Wonderful as the incarnation was and is, it took place 2,000 years ago. And you are naturally asking in your own mind, you are saying to yourself, is there no way in which God makes himself visible today? Must he remain ever invisible? And we reply, no, there is a way in which God makes himself visible today, and that is in the love of the Christian community. And for this I want to ask you to turn to another text. And that's the first letter of John, just before the end of the New Testament. The end, of course, is the Revelation. And before that, the three letters of John. And I want to read to you the first letter of John, chapter 4, and verse 12. You'll notice that this verse begins with exactly the same formula as our text, John 1:18. It begins, "Nobody has ever seen God." Exactly the same introduction, but it continues differently. Instead of writing that the only begotten of the Son, he has made him known, John goes on now, "If we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love is perfected in us." That is to say, think of this. Let's be clear as to what John is saying. The invisible God, who once made himself visible in Christ, now makes himself visible in Christians if we love one another. It's a fantastic statement, is it not? A breathtaking statement, one of the most amazing statements in the whole of the Bible. that the invisible God who once made himself visible in Christ now makes himself visible in Christians if only we love one another. So this is the third way in which the invisible God makes himself visible. Are you with me so far? First, through the theophanies of the Old Testament. Secondly, through the incarnation of the Son. And thirdly, through the love of the Christian community. One person who has written eloquently about this is the late Bishop Stephen Neal, and I'd like to quote from one of his books. He wrote, "Within the fellowship of those who are bound together by personal loyalty to Jesus Christ, the relationship of love reaches an intimacy and intensity which is unknown elsewhere. Friendship between the friends of Jesus of Nazareth is unlike any other friendship. And this ought to be a normal experience within the Christian community. And where it is experienced, especially across the barriers of race, nationality, and language, it is one of the most convincing evidences of the continuing activity of Jesus among men." But still, there is one more way in which God not has, but will, make himself visible to humankind. And that is that God will overcome the problem of his invisibility through the final appearing of Jesus on the last day, when history is swallowed up in eternity. For great and wonderful as the incarnation of God in Christ has been, it still does not constitute the complete revelation which he purposes for us. No, we are waiting. We are waiting the full and final revelation which will take place on the last day when Christ returns in power and glory and sheer and utter magnificence. And John writes about this also in his first letter, chapter 3 and verse 1 following. He says, "We know what we are. We know that we're the children of God, but we don't know what we shall be. But we do know that when he appears, when Christ comes visibly, we will be like him, listen, because we will see him as he is. No longer just his glory, the outward shining of his inward being, but we will see him as he is. No longer in the blurred reflections of a mirror, but face to face." And this is one of the final words in the Bible. In Revelation 22, when we see that paradise has been restored and we have full access to the river of life and the tree of life, we read this of God's redeemed people. "His servants will serve him, and they will see his face." Theologians call it the beatific vision, a direct experience of God himself. So let me conclude. I think what we've been struggling to understand tonight is a good example of how Christians live, as we put it, in between times, between the already and the not yet. For already God has revealed his glory, but not yet has he revealed the fullness of his being as he is to us. So as we celebrate the new year tonight, let's rejoice over the already. And let's anticipate the glories that are yet to come when Christ appears in the fullness of his divine human person. We need to be ready, friends, for that day. Let's pray. We just reflect on these four ways by which God has been pleased to reveal or will reveal himself visibly through the theophanies of the Old Testament, through the incarnation of the Son. And then through the love of the Christian community. And then finally, when Christ appears in glory. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for these glorious truths. We ask that you will enable us by your Holy Spirit to lay hold of them, to believe them, and to live them out from day to day. We pray for the love of the Christian community. We pray for the love that we believe to some degree you enable us to experience of one another here at All Souls. Deepen this love among us, we humbly pray, this year. And then keep us alert and vigilant for that great day when the Lord Jesus will appear in power and majesty. Hear us in our prayers as we commit ourselves and one another to you for the glory of your great and worthy name. Amen.